Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Good morning. I want to welcome you again. My name is Rob Heron. I'm the assistant pastor here at Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer is a church, which means we're a community of people trying to learn how to love God and trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And at the core of who we are, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah, and He's come into the world to die for sins and reveal the love of the Father. And so every week, as His people, we delight to gather and worship so that we might rest in the love God has given to us in Jesus. And as we rest in that great love, we then delight to gather around tables and in homes and doing lots of fun things, but most of all in reading the Bible and praying together so we might remind one another of that great love. And as we rest in His love and remind one another of the love of God, we then delight to gather in service so that we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, and to our neighbors here in Urban and University Knoxville, with the real hope that in some way that love would spill out to the ends of the earth. So that's who we are. We're a community of people trying to learn how to love God, trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, remind, and as we reflect. And to help us do that in this season of Lent, we're starting a new series on the book of 2 Peter. And this book brings us to look to the God of life, who invites us to true life, what we might call a Lenten life, a life that comes through death, a death that leads to resurrection life. And as we begin the book, we're going to be reflecting on Lenten growth as we look at 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15. Just print it in your bulletin, or you can find it in one of the Bibles provided for you in your row. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things, the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Father, we ask that you would show us the truth by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus so that we might be set free. And it's his name that we ask this. Amen. This past Wednesday was a sort of cultural and religious eclipse. Valentine's Day and Ash Wednesday happening on the same day. It was like a peanut butter and pickle sandwich. It was like a meet cute between Barbie and Ash. It was an odd pairing. And somebody showed to me what I can only hope is real, which was a fake box of Valentine's conversation hearts, which are usually themed with things like Be Mine or XOXO. And instead they were themed by Ash Wednesday sorts of phrases like your life is vapor and take up your cross or you are dust. I'll take 10 boxes, honestly. That feeling of magnetically opposite tension between love and an acknowledgement of mortality and your depravity, it's somewhat and likely present as we dig into 2 Peter, because the book offers this great hope to us, the hope for the world, the hope for you, that comes through the outpouring of God's perfect love. The book offers itself to us as this heart-shaped package. But as you unwrap it, as you unwrap the gift, you find in it a promise of judgment as well, warnings, and this command to grow, to be transformed, even a Lenten sort of growth, which is a growth that comes through a death within us. Now, that doesn't feel like the kind of message that belongs in a heart-shaped packaging, does it? For anyone who rejects the Christian message, this command to grow or be changed or transformed, it likely just seems like yet another reason to reject Christianity wholesale. Because any command to change or to grow is a charge against my present condition. And if I'm just fine, thank you very much, then a command to grow feels unnecessary or potentially detrimental to my health. But even for those who accept the Christian message, this command to grow and be changed, it might seem at odds with the truths of Christianity that we find greatest comfort in. God being a God of grace and mercy, his welcome and his love for sinners. Is it a problem? Is it a little bit dangerous to focus on this command to grow? Or at least maybe it just seems unnecessary because Jesus already died to save me. Thank you very much. And so do we really need to talk about this? What Peter makes clear is that refusing the call to grow is refusing God himself, because it's refusing the life that he gives to us and he has on offer in Jesus. We need to grow because we need God. And because we need God, we must grow. And so this is the prayer that we're called to before God today. God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Would you say that with me? Help me to grow. And to cultivate this prayer within us, what I want to do is look at four snapshots of the growth that God gives and has on offer in Jesus that we see in this passage. We're going to look at one, the motive for growth, two, the power for growth, three, the movement of growth, and four, the promise of growth. So the motive, the power, the movement, and the promise. First, let's look at the motive for growth. What is the motive for growth that God calls us toward? Should we be motivated to grow, to gain some sort of new spiritual status that if we attain, God will treat us differently and accept us? Should we be motivated to grow so that we can just reach some spiritual level of maturity and feel pretty good about it? Well, first, what Peter shows us is that the motive to grow is not so that we can make God do something in the future. The motive is what God has already done for us in the past. Out of pure grace or generosity, God sent Jesus into the world that is far from him for people who are so unlike him in condition, people who in themselves desire the opposite of God and his ways. To them, simply through belonging to Jesus, God gives a new status. So you can see there in verse 4, Peter says, through Jesus, we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You look at verse 9, it tells us through this real vital connection that we have with Jesus, simply through belonging to him by the weakest faith, we are cleansed from former sins. So our motive for growth is what God has done for us already. Through Jesus, he's already brought us out of one condition where we were unable to grow toward him, and he's brought us into a new reality or condition where we are able by nature to grow toward him. And so what that means is he's already loved us. And if he's already loved us before any growth occurs, then the motive for growing is not some anxiety or worry that God may not accept us in the future. Instead, we should be compelled to change and grow by love, by knowledge of God's love. But second, the motive for growth is not to reach some spiritual level of maturity on our own. It's not to just be a good Christian and feel good about ourselves. Look at verse 3. God has called us to his own glory and excellence. The motive for growth is our love for God. We're not growing into some detached image of a spiritual guru or some ideal version of ourselves. We're going into the likeness of God as we grow to desire him. So the motive for our growth is not so that I might feel spiritually beautiful. It's my desire and love for God who is beautiful. As we grow in true relational knowledge of him, as we desire him and love him in response to what he's done for us, we grow. Have you ever noticed that some romantic couples over the years begin to resemble one another? I know there are a lot of reasons for this, but one that I've heard is called empathic mimicry, which means that couples over time not only start to pattern their speech after one another, so they might sound like one another in some ways, but they will mimic each other's facial expressions. So in some sense, over the years, these couples begin to look like one another. Now, if we can get past how creepy I think that that is, this gives us a sense of how our love for someone can make us grow in their likeness. What's the motive for Christian growth? It's love. It's the love of God for us and our responsive love for him. And this sets God's command for us to grow worlds apart from every other demand that you would grow. Can't you feel the weighty demands just floating in the digital ether to be a person worth following? To be the kind of person whose story is worth pausing over, if not sharing? To be the kind of person that people talk about in positive ways when you're not in the room? Or just notice when you're gone? But to be that person, you have to grow. You have to grow in appearance. You have to grow in skill. You have to grow in any kind of impressiveness. Or maybe, can you just feel that burdensome pressure to be some ideal version of you, even though it's continually out of reach? Those demands for growth are in the end so unloving and cold. But the call of Jesus is entirely different. He calls you to grow because he's already brought you into his kingdom. He calls you to grow, not so that you would turn your focus towards some ideal version of yourself, but so that you would turn toward him and see his beauty and see that he's already turned toward you with attentive delight. And as you see that, to see his beauty in a face that's turned toward you with attentive delight and gracious approval, as your motive to grow becomes to desire him, to love him in response, you would grow. This is the motive for growth, the love of God for us that compels us to love him in return. So our prayer must be this morning that God would help us grow in knowledge of his love so we would love him. God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Would you say that with me? Help me to grow. So that's the motive for growth. Let's look now at the power for growth. My son recently got a science experiment kit as a gift, and one of the science experiments was a garden cress. And so it comes with this dish and this packet of seeds, and the setup is you take the small dish and you put a paper towel on it, and you put the seeds on the paper towel, set it next to the window. I think that I could convince my son that the way for it to work, for it to grow, is to every day yell at the dish, "I command thee to grow." Or if I told him, "You have to wash the dishes for me every day for a month, and then the seeds will turn into sprouts." But that would be cruel. And as much as you know I'm a dad that loves to prank, it was my delight to give him the water the drops of water, which entirely with sun and everything else, power the growth. And I found joy in watching him enjoy the growth. Peter tells us that the power for our growth comes entirely from God because he delights for us to grow. You look there, it's very clear in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to grow in his image is a gift of his perfect power. Meaning, God doesn't tell us to grow and then hold back some of the resources. Everything needed for us to grow, he grants as an overflow of his benevolence, his kindness. He gives so lavishly to us, you can see there in verse 4, he makes us partakers of the divine nature. To the Greek world that Peter is speaking into, the idea of sharing in the divine nature was common, but it was more so an idea that inside of every person there is this spark, this spiritual potential, and the way you unlock it is through human power, human prowess, which makes you into some kind of God. Well, what sets Peter's words apart is that the divine nature is not something that we already own. It's something that Jesus owns and gives us a gift. And it's not something that we unlock through human prowess. It's unlocked through weakness. It's a gift outside of us that we unlock through weakness. Partaking of the divine nature within Christianity is a matter of coming to God broken and receiving healing and life that comes from his own being. You don't need to try and be God to get this power. It's actually the opposite. The way you get it is to stop trying to be God because his power is made perfect in weakness. And I think this helpfully speaks to the resentment we may feel when we hear God commanding that we grow. Shouldn't the loving God just accept me as I am? In one sense, though, he does, and in a way that no one else does. It's to you in the rawest and most honest of conditions, to you in your weakness, stripped of makeup, in the exposing light of the presence of a perfect God, that God shares with you the power of his perfect love. He shares it with you to the extent of sharing his own beauty with you, to the extent of Jesus wearing the full ugliness of our sin at the cross. It's the only love without any shred of transaction in it. It's pure gift. His love is so powerful that it actually makes the question, why can't God accept me as I am, shallow in comparison. But while he does love you where you are, he also loves you enough to not leave you where you are. His love is so powerful that it actually cannot help but transform you in the direction of knowing him better and becoming more of yourself. It's that powerful. Accessed in weakness. And this also, I think, tells us that the kind of growth that God is after is only possible by his power. And if that's the case, then God is not interested in growth for growth's sake. You can grow in all sorts of ways on your own ability and your own strength. You can develop new habits. You can get buff. You can. I can't. But you can find all sorts of strategies and techniques, vitamins, nutrients that might improve you in certain respects. And hear me say, those are not bad in themselves, but they don't get at the kind of growth that God is after. If the kind of growth that your heart is seeking after is possible through your own ability, then you're moving in the wrong direction. It's not the growth that God is after. And this is a real challenge to us who so often want to fixate, understandably, on the kinds of growth that we can make happen through our own willpower. And those are the places, likely, where we are trying to be God. It's a challenge, but Peter's words are so much more good news to us, because they mean that the kind of power that God is after is not, it's not about you mustering up some kind of willpower within. Instead, to help you grow in the way that counts, he gives you everything. He gives himself to you, the real you, in love that is powerful enough, so powerful that it conforms you to his likeness. The power to grow is God's unparalleled generosity. And so our prayer this morning should be that God would help us grow by his power. God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Would you say that with me? God, help me to grow. So we've seen the motive for growth, the power for growth. Let's look third at the movement of growth. There's a movement to growth that God is after in two senses. First, there's a movement to it in the sense that it has a living shape to it, like a body. And we can see this in the chain of qualities that Peter starts building in verse 5, which you can see. Christian growth involves faith, but not faith that it's alone. It's faith that is joined to virtue or a moral goodness that reflects God's own beauty or excellence. And that virtue is joined to knowledge. And not just a knowledge about God, but a true relational knowledge of him, intimacy. And that knowledge is joined to self-control. This ability to discern your desires, when to appease them and when to deny them. Self-control is joined to steadfastness or perseverance, which is joined to godliness or reverence, a proper fear of God as God, which is joined to brotherly affection for those who belong to the family of God, and it's ultimately joined to love. But one thing that may confuse us is that this chain of qualities, it's not a step-to-step guide to Christian growth. Like, hey, don't worry about becoming godly until you figure out self-control. That's not how this works. This is actually, above all, a portrait of Jesus. These qualities describe him, his living self. And so there is a movement to growth because growth is about becoming alive in the way that Jesus is alive. He is all of these qualities in perfect union. But there's also movement to the growth God is after in the sense that growth involves process. It is a process. You can see Peter tells us in verse 5 to make every effort to cultivate these qualities. Be diligent, he writes in verse 10. Practice them so that, he says in verse 8, they would be increasing in your life like produce in a garden. If they're not, if you're not cultivating the life of Jesus in your life, Peter warns in verse 9, you can see, that you're so nearsighted that you're blind, having forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. So in other words, for Christians, if there is no movement of growth in your life, your diagnosis is spiritual amnesia. You've forgotten what God has done for you, his generosity, his kindness, the gift of his love and power. And so you're just standing still. When I lived in Boone, North Carolina, I worked for a campus ministry at Appalachian State. And students at App have this tradition that after their football team pulls an upset, and App football is kind of an upset factory. And so when they would pull an upset, an unlikely win, a group of students would go and jump into Duck Pond, which is just what it sounds like. It is a small, unmoving body of water that's full of ducks. It's the exact opposite of a moving stream that's full of life. This water, instead of being full of life, is full of ancient Appalachian viruses. And so when students would jump into Duck Pond, a certain number of them would inevitably catch the Duck Pond flu and end up in the school clinic over fall break. Which, I mean, honestly, that's what college is all about, though, right? Worth it. The question 2 Peter poses are we moving or are we standing still? Are we rooted or planted in streams of moving, living water, or are we planted or rooted in Duck Pond? The Christian life has movement to it because it's a matter of growing in the likeness of the risen Jesus by the power of the Spirit of life. There's a real danger then when I drift toward indifference to whether I am growing or not, because I'm saved already through what Jesus has done for me. But if I'm indifferent to real movement or change, then I'm acting with indifference to Jesus, forgetting what he's done for me. If I feel that I reached a certain level of maturity so that I don't need to worry about growing so much anymore, I have forgotten that I am not yet what I will be when I see Jesus face to face, when he concludes his work in me. And so we must grow, because Jesus is on the move. If I'm standing still, I'm not following him. And this, there's a similar danger to dividing out any of the one qualities that are listed here and just focusing on that. If I'm content to just seek after knowledge about God without seeking to cultivate brotherly affection for you, then my knowledge is lifeless. And the growth I take pride in is not actually the growth that God is after, the likeness of Jesus in me. But while this morning, do not stand still, is needed, it can feel at odds with those truths that we find greatest comfort in. God's grace and mercy, his welcome and his love for sinners. As we hear this warning, as I hear this warning, we may quickly think of the ways I am not like the qualities described here, all the ways I have failed to put them into practice. I don't know how much I've cultivated self-control when I can list off all the ways that I've given into temptation this week. I don't know how well or how much I've cultivated perseverance or steadfastness. I'm just exhausted and weary. And so often not desiring growth, but honestly afraid of painful growth. The good news for us to remember is that the same God who calls us to grow is the same God that sent Jesus into the world, the God of grace and mercy, who welcomes and forgives sinners. The power to grow is the power of his grace and mercy. And so the question for anyone following Jesus is not primarily, how much am I growing? It's primarily, am I facing in the direction of Jesus? That's the question. Author David Powelson, he gives beautiful words to this truth. And in my mind, what he writes here is a chunk of gold, which is worth holding and weighing and hovering over. Block quote, worth your attention. He writes, what matters most is not the distance you've covered. It's not the speed you're going. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's the direction you're heading. Some people during a season of life leap like gazelles. A gazelle season is a joy to all. For other people or the same people at another season of life, growing is a steady, measured walk. Other people or the same people in another season are trudging. It's hard going. You limp. You don't seem to get very far very fast. Old patterns of desire or fear are stubborn. But if you trudge in the right direction, high praises to the Lord of glory. One day you will see him face to face. You will be like him. Some people crawl on their hands and their knees for a long or short season. Progress is painful. You're barely moving. But praise God for the glory of his grace. You are inching in the right direction. And there may be times when you're not even moving, stuck in gridlock, broken down, but you're still facing in the right direction. This is what matters. The movement of growth is life facing in the direction of Jesus. And so our prayer must be that God would move us to face in Jesus' direction. God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Would you say that with me? Help me to grow. So we've seen the motive, the power, and the movement of growth. Let's look last, the promise of growth. 2 Peter's call to grow is good news because there are no uncertainties in God. He is entirely certain, and his promises are attached to his character. And so he can't break his promises without breaking himself. And so look there in verse 4. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And it's through these promises that we share in his powerful likeness and then move toward him. God's faithfulness to his promises is the motive. It's the way for us to pursue change. It's the reason. It's the grounds for us pursuing change. His promises. Understandably, though, we wonder if God's promises are what matters most. Maybe when we come to verse 10, you can see there. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That might seem to be putting the pressure on us. Calling and election have to do with God's decision and purpose to bring us to himself. How do I confirm that? Does that mean that our calling and election aren't sure? God's hedging, and we've got to make our future secure by adding some improvements? Is God setting a condition that we have to meet through our achievement in order for him to give us better assurances? Well, that would undermine the entire point of verse 4, would it not? It's through God's promises that we begin to grow at all. This is so important. There is a condition present here, but it's not the kind of condition where God says, you must change, and if you do, I will grant you the promise of my love. You must change, and then I'll love you. That's the antithesis of love, right? There is another kind of condition at work here. It's not like that other one, but it's like if I am driving to Farragut with my family, and I say, we're going to Farragut, and to get there, we're gonna go through West Hills. I know there are other ways to get there. But we're going to Farragut, but we're gonna go through West Hills. Going through West Hills is the condition. But it's not a condition in the sense that we're not going to Farragut. It's just that's the way there. That's the path there, which is really rooted in my own, the consistency of my word, whether I'm telling the truth or not. This is how the promises of God work in our lives. We don't grow in order to gain access to his promises. It is through God's promises that you access growth. Because his promises give us a new motive, love, they are the power for growth. They point us in the direction of Jesus. And so they bring you into the path on the way that God promises. He says, it's leading to me. It's on the way to me. God's promises are so sure. They're leading you to the goal of your growth, God himself. And so, put them into practice. Walk in their path. Live as though they're sure, even when you aren't sure. Because Peter reminds us, you can see in verse 11, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another way of understanding verse 10 is put into practice your certain calling and election. His promises graciously lay out for us an entrance into God's kingdom where we'll be fully and finally what we're meant to be, see God fully and finally face to face, and the journey will be complete. And so here's the call. Move in the direction of God's sure promises that are yours already, because if you do, you will not fall. And that may be the hardest promise to believe. I won't fall. I fall down every day. So often it feels like my trajectory of growth is one extended collapse. And so how am I supposed to believe this? In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, the Chronicles of Narnia, the children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they've been gone from Narnia for some time, and they finally return. And Lucy, the youngest, is the first to see Aslan after a long time of being away. And when she sees Aslan, the great lion, she notices that he's much larger than he was the last time that she saw him. And so she remarks to Aslan, "You're bigger." Aslan responds, "That's because you're older." And Lucy says, "Not because you're older." And Aslan tells her, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. This is the promise of the gospel. It's not a promise so much about how much you will grow or what you will do. It's a promise of who Jesus is, his bigness. It's a promise of the bigness of what he has done for you, is doing for you, will do for you. So as you follow him, as you fail and stumble and falter and get stuck in the dirt, face him. Remember the promise of the cross. He died for you to secure your belonging with him. And if you face him, if you remember the promise of the cross, in the midst of exhaustion and failure, in the gridlock of sin and doubt, you can begin to learn that his smile is yours. When you see that I am so far from where I should be, I'm so far from being who I should be. If you see that his smile is already yours, then his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his love will be bigger in your sight. He will be bigger in your sight. And the bigger his mercy and his kindness to you in those places become in your sight, as it extends even just beyond your vision, you will inch closer to him. And just as he promises, you will grow, and he will not let you fall out of his sight. Jesus' promises are laid out here at this table. This is it. He invites you to come because he loves you. The power that makes you grow of his presence is here at this table. It calls you to face his direction and come here because the one who makes you grow is here waiting for you to meet you and to feed you with himself. This is what our growth is for. It's the hope of seeing our God face to face when we are like him, conformed to his beauty. We need to grow because we need God. But because God has given himself, we must grow. And by his grace, we will. So God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Would you say that with me one more time? Help me to grow.